Does it ever seem to you that things don't work out exactly the way you plan? You ever have that situation in your life where you think things are going to work out one way and they fall apart and work out another way? Ever seem to you like things don't fall together for you, they fall apart? Other people, they seem to fall together. You just can't seem to get a break. I read about a man who came into a church one day wielding a pistol. He scared all the worshipers, jumped up on the platform. The pastor said, "What are you planning on doing with that gun?" He said, "I'll tell you what I'm planning on doing. First, I'm going to kill myself, and then I'm going to kill all of you." Well, maybe you're like that. You can't quite catch a break anywhere at all. Maybe other people have lives that fall together, but you do not. Maybe you're wondering, God, is it just me? This past week at Vacation Bible School, a little girl was walking around, beautiful little girl. I looked at her and I said, "Hello, what's your name?" She said, "My name is Lauren." And I said, "Well, you sure are pretty." She said, "Well, thank you." And then I said, "Well, why is it you're so pretty and I'm not?" She said, "Well, it's just the way God made you." Ever just wonder if maybe it's just the way God made you? Maybe God made some people have life work out, but God made you, and life doesn't work out exactly for you. I don't have an answer for you completely, at least. There are many things involved. Life happens, stuff happens. There's circumstances in life. But let me give you a statement. There's a little statement of Scripture. It's just a tiny little five-word segment of Scripture that might help us to understand how some lives work together and some lives do not. Here's the statement. It simply says, "In Him, all things consist." Let me say it again. In Him, all things consist. Five words, six syllables, huge truth in that statement. Let me paraphrase it for you. When Jesus Christ is the core of your life, all things work together. We're going to talk about that this morning. Take your Bible, please, and open them up, and let's study the Word together. I almost hate to tell you where, but I'm going to turn in your Bible to the book of Colossians. And look in Colossians chapter, now you're laughing at me, look in Colossians chapter 1. In a moment we begin with verse 15. And I want to talk to you about Christ at the core of our lives. Some of you are laughing because we've been in Colossians for so long. For 4 months, Sunday morning, Sunday night, we studied from this book. And then about a month ago, we set the book aside. We were finished with it. But I want to remind you, that last day that I preached from Colossians, I told you then that we hadn't plumbed the depths of the book. There's a lot more to look at. And I told you then, there are a lot of things in this book that we've just skipped over. Well, here's a little statement that we just kind of glanced at, we looked at, we skipped over for the most part. But it's one of those little statements that just stick in your spirit. In Him, all things consist. Let me show you. Take your Bible, begin reading with verse 15, and then I'll put it in context for you. Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible," underscore that, "whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." Now look at verse 17 very carefully. "And He is before all things," and here's the statement, "and in Him all things consist." Now if you have a newer translation of the Bible, it'll say, "In Him all things hold together or stand together." Verse 18, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence." Now, one more time, back up again to verse 17. Note the last phrase. "In Him, all things consist." Let me put that in context for you. Remember what's happening. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians in Colossae. Colossae is this obscure, out-of-the-way little town. And these Christians in Colossae are baby believers. I don't mean that chronologically, but experientially. They're not very long in the faith. But here are these new believers in Christ, and something's happened. False teachers have come in, and they've shattered and shaken their faith to the very core. They've come in, and these false teachers have challenged the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And what they basically said was this: Jesus Christ is good, He's important, but He's not everything. Now, it's against that backdrop that Paul writes the letter to the Christians in Colossae. And specifically, it's against that backdrop that Paul is writing this passage of Scripture. He's talking here about the great power, the transcendent glory of Christ, who created everything. Everything was made by Him and for Him and through Him and in Him. But in the midst of this great conversation, this great passage that talks about the transcendent power and glory of Christ, he drops this little nugget of truth. In Him, all things consist. That is a powerful, powerful statement. I want to take a few moments and let's look at it. I want to take it apart and ask a couple of very important questions. Before we do, though, let me point out a couple of things about the text before we actually get into the text. This again, and I've warned you of this often, is another one of those doctrinal passages, deeply theologically, deeply Christological. I warn you about that because doctrine sometimes glazes us over. And doctrine's not the most popular thing to preach. Sometimes doctrine seems dry and dusty. I was reading an article by a man named Robert Smith this week. Robert Smith is a great black preacher and a great professor of preaching at Beeson Divinity School. He wrote an article entitled Dancing Doctrine. And his article was written to preachers about how we ought to make doctrine just dance before the congregation. Well, I'm not sure I can make doctrine dance. I am a Baptist after all, so dancing is not my strong suit. But I do want to get it up on its feet this morning. This is important. Doctrine is what feeds the soul. I think we sometimes forget that. You know, the scripture talks about the danger of being milk Christians rather than meat Christians. Milk Christians are those who just sort of lay around and constantly dwell in the gospel message. Meat Christians are those who go into the doctrine, the deeper doctrines of faith. Well, you got to be careful. Doctrine is what feeds the soul. Did you know that it's possible to feed your body in such a way as to starve it to death? You can feed your body in such a way so your stomach is full and your flesh is heavy, but your body is starving for nutrients, starving for something that matters. I think that's a picture of the church. I think sometimes the church is, we have our spiritual stomachs full and our spiritual flesh is heavy, but the body of Christ seems to me to be starving to death for something that matters. Doctrine matters. And so I want you to understand what we're going to be doing. This is going to be very doctrinal. You'll have to put your theological thinking caps on to be able to understand it. But there's a second thing I want to mention to you before I go any further. For me, this passage was not just doctrinal, it was epiphanal. And I'm not even sure I'm saying that the right way, but I hope you understand what I mean. It was one of those passages that caused my eyes to open. Have you ever had one of those epiphanal moments in your life when all of a sudden your eyes are open? It's the aha moment in life. For me, as I began studying this and letting this thing just go over and over again in my mind, it began to become more and more clear. And then suddenly it was like, aha, I get it now. It makes sense and everything else makes sense because of this one statement. I've said before, sometimes a sermon's like a pearl. You know how a pearl is developed? They say the way a pearl grows, the way a pearl is developed, is a piece of grit gets into the soft flesh of the clam, and the clam begins to soothe it and bathe it with the fluids, and these soft fluids begin to harden around it. It becomes smooth and round, and over years and years and years of bathing that thing in that soft fluid, it becomes perfectly round and perfectly smooth, and over time becomes something worthy to show to the whole world. I think sermons sometimes are like that. Sometimes a text, a phrase will just stick in my spirit, and I'll bathe it in prayer and meditation and Bible study, and I'll do it over and over again for weeks and weeks and weeks, and suddenly it's like the pearl is just there. And I say, this is something I've got to share with the congregation. That's what we're doing this morning. For me, this was one of those epiphanal passages. It's like my eyes just opened up and said, now this makes sense. Okay, with that said, let's dive in. Let's do a quick Bible study of this. I want to ask two very simple questions of the text. The first question is this: what does it mean? When Paul writes, in him all things consist, or as your translation says, in him all things hold together, what exactly is he talking about? What does it mean? And I have to warn you up front, this is one of those passages that's going to be hard to get your mind around. In fact, this is going to stretch your mind. It's going to stretch your faith. For some of you, it's going to stretch your imagination to try to understand what Paul means when he says, in him all things consist. To understand this, you have to break it down. The two key phrases here. First of all, there's the phrase in him, and then the phrase consist or hold together. Let me define them for you. We'll put them back together, and maybe we'll see what we're talking about. First, there's the phrase in him. What does it mean to be in him? One writer said to be in him simply means to be within the domain of his dominion. It simply means that it's in his control. It's in his care. It's in his keeping. It's in his hands. It's in his charge. He's calling the shots. Anything that's in him is in his keeping, in his care, in his control. To be in him means that he is calling the shots for whatever is in him. Then you have the word consist or hold together. It comes from an interesting Greek word that means to make something stand. The word translates in many different ways. Sometimes we translate it into the word cohere. Sometimes in the word sustain. Sometimes into the word endure. Put those two words together, those two phrases together, and what you have is this. In Him, that is, whatever is in His care, His keeping, in His hands, in His control, whatever He's calling the shots for, it will sustain, it will endure, it will hold together, it will fit together, it will work together, it will cohere. You got the picture here? Now, remember who He's talking about. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And He says, in Him, in Jesus, all things that are in Him cohere, consist, hold together. Now, I'm going to give you some examples, and it's when you get into the examples of this that your mind begins to stretch. In this passage of Scripture, He gives you three examples of what he means when He talks about holding all things together. First of all, and this may be the most mind-boggling, He's talking here about the physical universe. He isn't just talking about your spiritual life. He's actually talking about the created order, the physical universe. Go back and read with me. Look in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. And then he writes, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. He begins by talking about the physical universe, the created order. And he goes on to say, all of this was made for Him, by Him, in Him, and in Him all this consists. Now here's the part that's going to be tough to stretch your mind around. He's talking about Jesus Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth, the baby of Bethlehem, the Christ of Calvary. And he says, it's in Him that this whole created universe sustains and holds together. This, by the way, is the same thing that's written in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews, and we do not know who that is. But Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says this, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Now remember, He made the worlds through Christ. And then he writes, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholds all things by the word of His power. Now he's talking about the created order, and he says he holds all of it by the word of His power. The Bible says by faith we know that the worlds were created by the word of God. Now he's saying by faith we can be sure that the worlds are held together by the word of Christ. I know this is mind-boggling. Have you ever stopped to think about what holds it all together? Scientists can describe the laws of gravity, the laws of physics to you, but they can't explain why they are what they are. Scientists can describe for you the structure of the atom, but they cannot tell you why the atom holds together. Could the answer be as simple as this? In Christ, all things consist. Now, you're looking at me like I'm weird. So, Pastor, you believe that Jesus is holding the universe together? Yeah, I do believe that. That's what this means. And I'm glad to know that. Aren't you glad to know that? I'm glad to know that, because if that's not true, this is a scary world, and I'm going to have a hard time sleeping tonight if that's not true. I have to stop watching the Discovery Channel. Or maybe it's the History Channel, or maybe it's that country music thing I watch all the time. You ever watch these things and are always talking about how dangerous this world is we're living in? In the last month or so, there have been this series of programs on one of those channels about the things that will most likely destroy the planet Earth. That's a cheery program to watch. And they go through this whole list of things that will probably kill us. Now, they talk about, for example, a giant meteor that strikes the earth and destroys all of human life. They say there's not a thing we can do about it, though scientists are trying to figure out ways to stop it. They say inevitably it's going to happen someday. And then they talk about these viruses, that super viruses that will one day sweep across the world and kill all humanity. Then they talk about extreme weather changes and drought and the drying up of the lakes and the rivers and the oceans. Sounds kind of apocalyptic to me. But they say this may be the thing that destroys life on planet Earth. And then just this past week, they talked about super volcanoes. You guys know what a super volcano is? A super volcano is a volcano that is so large, it makes Mount St. Helens look like a pimple popping. I mean, these things are huge. They're hundreds of thousands of square miles in diameter. It's a huge thing. It is said there are four or five super volcanoes on the earth. One of those super volcanoes sits under Yellowstone National Park. And what they were saying was this, if that super volcano explodes, instantly 80 million people are going to die. Instantly on the West Coast, 80 million people are going to die. And then they said from the fallout of that super volcano, most of the rest of life on planet Earth is going to come to an end. And then they add this little caveat in there. They say, scientists believe that that supervolcano explodes once every 600,000 years, somewhere around that. And by their best case estimate, they believe that it's been 640,000 years since the last explosion. That'll make you sleep good at night, won't it? Man, it'd scare you to death. If you didn't know, in Him, all things consist. This is literally what Paul is saying. Paul says, this created universe was not just created by Him and for Him and through Him, but in Him, and in Him all this consists. He holds it together. He goes beyond that, though. He says not just the created universe. He talks also, or mentions also, the celestial realm. Go back and read verse 16. For by Him all things were created, things that are in heaven and things on earth, things that are visible, things that are invisible. He's also talking here about the celestial realm. And all of that is in His keeping, too. I'm not sure what the celestial realm consists of. Angels and demons, seraphim and cherubim, we talk about that. I have no idea all that's involved, but what I know is this. In Him, all things consist. He has a celestial realm. You say, well, I thought in the celestial realm, some angels had rebelled against Him, and the devil fell in the celestial realm, and he took the angels, some of the angels of glory. Well, that's all well and good and true, but let me tell you, Jesus Christ is still Lord of lords and King of kings. I mean, He's still Lord over all. And in Him, all things consist. That's the created universe, the celestial realm. And then He adds another thing here. He talks about the political order. He talks about how the political order is made by Him and sustained in Him. Verse 16, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. Now, what does He mean by that? Some people believe He's talking about the political structure of heaven, of the celestial realm. Others believe He's talking about earthly governments. We can't be sure because He doesn't say. But what we do know is this. The Bible says all earthly governments are in His hands. Romans chapter 13, if you've never read this, you ought to. Romans 13 verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and all authorities that exist are appointed by God. Did you read that? Have you read that? That means every political structure, all the political order, not just the celestial realm, not just the physical universe, but the political order. I mean, it's all created by Him and sustained by Him. Daniel chapter 2 talks about it. It says, and He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises them up. He removes presidents and raises them up. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7. The instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up or pull it down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I thought to do unto it. And at the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build it up or plant it, if it does evil in my sight, and does not obey my voice, I will relent of the good I thought to do it. Do you know what I just read? He's talking about our Lord being in charge, not just of the celestial realm and the physical universe, but even the political order of things. Now again, I told you to start with, this is massively Christological. This is hugely theological. It's hard to put your mind around this. Stretches your faith to believe. But that's what he's talking about. Even the political order is held in His hand. We're hearing this all the time these days. The closer we get to November, the more we hear the rhetoric. Everybody's sounding the alarm about the next election. The Democrats are warning us about the Republicans. The Republicans are warning us about the Democrats. The Republicans are telling us that if the Democrats win, the social fabric of our nation will fall apart. The Democrats are telling us if the Republicans win, moral corruption will rule the day. And then you have this singular call from both sides. They're saying, we've got to get involved in the election. And here's what they say. We hold the future of our nation in our hands on election day. Well, let me tell you something. I believe the election is vitally important. You need to be involved. You need to vote your conscience and your conviction. But be clear about something. The future of our nation is not in our hands on election day. The future of our nation is in Christ's hands every day. In Him, all things consist. He has it all. Now, you got the picture here? You say, well, I'm not sure I understand all of this, Pastor. I'm not sure I really agree with all of this. But okay. I mean, here's this idea you've just laid out here, that He has it all in His hands, so why should I worry? You shouldn't. You can rest now. You can rest in that. I need to add a caveat, though, a little addendum to this thing. You do know that right now, all things consist because he holds them together by the power of his word. Are you aware of the fact, I'm just going to throw this out, that there's going to come a time when he who holds it all together is going to let it all go? Scripture says so. I don't want to rain on your parade, so let me show you. In the Bible, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible talks about the time when he who holds it together lets it all go. 2 Peter chapter 3, if just listen for a moment and I'll be through. The Bible says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That simply means God spoke a word and everything exists. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. I don't know if you caught that. The heavens and the earth right now are preserved by the same word. Whose word is it? Hebrews 1 says it's the word of Christ upholding all things. But it says it's preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. In other words, God is remarkably patient. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Why is it that he keeps holding this world together? Because he's wanting people to come to him. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. In other words, he who holds it all together one day will let it all go. Why? Verse 13. But nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now put this picture into your mind. The whole idea here. In Christ, all things consist. In him, he holds it all together. Huge idea. But we're talking about Jesus holding the whole universe and everything else together. All right, Pastor, you say, I'm not sure I follow all of this. I'm not sure that my scientifically oriented mind can just believe that Jesus holds it all together. But let's just say for a moment that I accept what you're saying. My question is, why does that matter? I mean, you've talked about some huge things. I can't do anything about meteors crashing on the earth or volcanoes exploding or spiritual things in spiritual realms. So why does any of this matter to me? Here's why. Because this principle transfers to your life personally. In him, all things consist. Whatever is in his control, his dominion, whatever is in him, whatever he's calling the shots for, it all works together. I need to back up for a moment and explain something to you. You see, there's some things that are made in him. The physical universe, the celestial realm, the political order, all those things are made in him. But there's some things you have to place in him. And when you place these things in him these things consist. They cohere, they work together. Now I'm going to give you quickly three examples, or three of these things, and then we're done. First of all, you place your faith in him. And when you place your faith in him, he sustains your faith. I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ, and my faith is sustained by him. I've placed my faith in Christ to believe that his grace is sufficient for all of my sins. I place my faith in him to save me. When I place my faith in anything else, it does not sustain. When I place my faith in myself, it fails. When I place my faith in the church, I'm disappointed and my faith doesn't sustain. But I place my faith in him and it sustains. It's Christ alone that I believe in. I not only place my faith in him, but I place my life in him. The Bible in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. I've placed my whole life in him. And when I place my life in him, he conforms my life. This is what Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29 mean. For this we know, that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, are called according to his purpose, whom he foreknew he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. I've taken my faith and I've placed it in him, and he sustains my faith. I've taken my life and I've placed it in him, and in him my life begins to make sense. No wonder so many people have lives that are falling apart. There's nothing at the core. You have to place your life in him. I've placed my life in him. My whole life is in his hands. I gave it to him. All things work together according to his will. And I place my hope in him, the hope for my future, my hope for eternity. I've placed it all in him. I've placed the hope that one day after I die, there's something more to come. I place my hope for eternity in him. The Apostle Paul said, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. But it is not in this life only. I have placed my hope in him. How do you know that after you die, you're going to live again? What's your hope? My hope is based on what Jesus said in John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. My hope is based on what Jesus said in John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again unto you, that where I am, there you may be also. That's where my hope is. My hope is in him. I've been dealing with death a lot here lately, with people that I know, friends, church members. A lot of death has to be dealt with these days. Got a phone call this week from a friend of mine, a friend that I've known since the early 70s. He and I were in seminary together. Same age as his wife, same age. He called to tell me that she's dying. Beautiful, vibrant, vivacious woman who, whenever I was around her, she always seemed to have such a touch of class and culture. And the doctors told him this week that maybe a month. Her body's just shriveling up and dying of cancer. Where's the hope in all of that? What do you hold on to? I put my hope in him. I've placed my hope in Christ. Where have you placed yours? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. This is a very simplistic ending to this message. It's hard to get your mind around this passage. The idea is that in Christ all things consist. He holds it together. So what about your life? Is your life in Christ? Where have you placed your faith? Where have you placed your life? Where have you placed your hope? Now I'm asking you, where have you placed it? It's only in him that all things consist. I'm going to share something with you and then we're done. I want you to know how you place your life in him. Forgive me if this seems simplistic and redundant for some of you. I would be wrong to assume that all of you here have placed your life in Christ. Now, most of you sitting in this room assume that you have, but I'm not so sure that it's true. But in case someone in this room has never placed their life in Christ, I want to tell you how to do that. In fact, I'm going to share the same thing with you that I shared with the children on Wednesday morning. This is going to seem utterly simplistic, but here it is. God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't hesitate to tell you that. From the very moment you came into this world, you came into this world with a purpose. God had a plan for you. His plan basically is for you to know him now and know him for all eternity. For you to place your life in him and for him to place his spirit in you. He has this wonderful plan for your life. Unfortunately, there's something that gets in the way of that plan. That which gets in the way of God's plan for your life is what we call sin. When we talk about sin, sometimes we think about the little things we do we shouldn't do. But that's really not what we mean by sin. Sin is that desire inside of you to do your thing, not God's thing. All we like sheep have gone astray, the Bible says, seeking each one to go his own way. The Bible says all of us do what is right in our own eyes. That's sin. And that problem exists in every one of us. It exists in you. It exists in me. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That desire to live life your way, not God's way, gets in the way of God's plan for your life. But here's the glorious good news of the gospel. God has already decided to forgive you of sin. And he's already made a provision for that sin to be forgiven. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, that means the Son of the same substance. 2,000 years ago, Christ died on a cross. What does that have to do with you today? The scripture teaches that Christ's death on the cross was for your atonement. He died on that cross so that your sins would be forgiven. The picture painted for you in scripture is that a God who will deal with sin one way or the other. Either he'll deal with your sin personally with you, or he will deal with your sin through Christ as your substitute. Christ died on the cross for your sin. They took him down off the cross and put him in a tomb. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, and he is alive forevermore. He's at the right hand of God the Father right now. And he's ready and willing and waiting to forgive you of your sins. That forgiveness is not automatic, but it is available. It's available to everyone. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Bible says. Whosoever will may come. And you can have that forgiveness in your life immediately. You don't even have to walk out of this room and search for it. It's right now, right here. All you have to do is turn your life over to him. Place your life in him. Trust him as Lord of your life. Receive him by a simple act of prayer and faith. Ask him to be Lord of your life. I know this is simplistic. It's vacation Bible school stuff. But it's the very stuff that will save the soul of the man or the woman who will receive it. Have you done that? Have you placed your life in him? Have you asked him to be Lord of your life? Did you mean it when you did? Bow your heads for a moment. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I'm just going to do something. Please understand what I'm doing. If you're here and you know Christ and he's in your heart and you love him, then just rejoice for others who might come to receive him. But right now where you are, if you've never received Christ, you've never placed your life in him, or you're not sure that you have doubts, I'm going to ask you to pray a prayer, a simple prayer with me. Follow me in this prayer. Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. And only you can forgive my sins. I admit I need you to forgive me. I believe that you died on a cross for me. I believe you rose again on the third day and you're alive right now. I confess that you are Lord of Lords. And I ask you right now to be Lord of my life. You've said in your word, you stand at the door and knock. You were talking about the door of my heart. Lord, I'm opening that door right now. I ask you to come into my life. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to save me. I repent of my sins and turn away from them. And I ask you to cleanse me. Forgive me. Be Lord of my life now and forever. With heads bowed and eyes closed, did you pray that prayer? Did you pray that prayer? Did you mean it when you prayed it? The Bible says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Maybe it seems utterly simplistic to you, but I tell you, it is what the Word of God teaches. Father in heaven, would you just confirm in the hearts, indeed within the spirit of people, that now your presence is in them. Right now, Lord, let your Holy Spirit enter their lives, that they may know you and be sure that they've surrendered their life to you. Holy Spirit, do a work in this place. There are soft hearts here ready to receive. There are hard hearts here that reject. There are people who just simply don't know. Holy Spirit, do a work in this place. Draw people to Christ, the cross. In his name we pray these things. Amen.